Well, last Sunday, we continued our study of church history by studying more of the life of Jonathan Edwards. And by way of a brief review, we identified some of the roots or causes of the sinful disunity that occurred in the Northampton, Massachusetts church. And of course, those roots or causes of sinful disunity would indeed apply to any local church. Where these roots are, there will be sinful disunity. And the first was pride among the church members. That is what produced disunity in Northampton. That's what will produce disunity in any biblical church, pride. Secondly, there was insubmission and disobedience to the word of God among some of the church members there in Northampton. And thirdly, there were divisions and a factious or quarreling spirit among the church members. And so these three realities will indeed produce sinful disunity. And we were reminded last Sunday in this class from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, that there must be factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among us. The factions and the difficulties which Jonathan Edwards and the congregation in Northampton experienced during his remaining months there in Northampton, they were indeed a fiery test for everyone in that congregation. And these fiery trials, these tests, manifested, as Paul said they would, they manifested that Jonathan Edwards was a genuine and godly Christian, and they also manifested that there were more than a few in the church there who were actually unconverted. So we learned that last Sunday, and then we moved on to the study of his final years. After Jonathan Edwards was dismissed from the Northampton Church, he received a call to labor among the American Indians as well as a handful of English settlers in the village of Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And on August 8, 1751, he was formally installed as the pastor of that small Stockbridge church. A dozen English settlers were there, but a large number of American Indians. I realize, of course, that nowadays I think they're called Native Americans, but the histories concerning this time period, they're always referred to as Indians. Well, then we saw last Sunday struggles in Stockbridge. Edwards continued to experience a variety of struggles after he moved to Stockbridge, including various financial difficulties, various health problems, as well as ongoing persecution, because those who despised him in Northampton, they spread the gossip and slander to some who lived in Stockbridge, who then continued that evil work of slander and persecution of Jonathan Edwards. But with the passing of time, his name was exonerated, and those who were the persecutors came to be known and seen for what they really were, very sinful and slanderous and evil individuals. Well, now we move on to new material. So that was a brief review. As we consider Jonathan Edwards' life at this point in time, with its many troubles and trials, I'd like you to turn to a relevant scripture in the New Testament so that we may learn some lessons for ourselves from Jonathan Edwards' life, from the scriptures. James chapter 5. Please turn there. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. And there we end our reading of God's word. So these verses, I believe, do apply to Jonathan Edwards as well. He was not a prophet, of course, but like the prophets, he spoke in the name of the Lord as a Christian and as a pastor. And Jonathan Edwards is an example to us of someone who suffered, someone who endured, someone who manifested patience by the grace of God under various trials. And living at this point in time, as we study Edwards' life, we can truly call him blessed, because he did endure, he did patiently persevere, he experienced the Lord's pity and mercy in his life. And so whatever your present sufferings may be, and there are more than a few in our midst who are experiencing suffering of one sort or another, whatever they may be, it may be opposition from unconverted family members. It may be slander and gossip. It may be mocking and ill treatment from work associates or from classmates. It may be physical afflictions. Whatever your present sufferings may be, you, like Jonathan Edwards, like Job, can patiently persevere through your suffering and then experience the blessing of the Lord upon your life, the Lord's pity and mercy. And you see, as you persevere through such suffering, such persecutions as Edwards did, that actually is used by God to strengthen your faith in Christ. It is actually used by God to then give you an assurance of salvation that you are indeed a genuine Christian. And so God has purposes in bringing his people through such suffering. And you need to remember that and thank God for the sufferings, because God has good purposes in it. Well, moving on now in our study of Edwards' history, not only struggles in Stockbridge, but there were spiritual stirrings in Stockbridge. God used the preaching and the shepherding and the practical pastoral care of Jonathan Edwards for the good of the English settlers in Stockbridge, but especially among the many Indians. Edwards reported to a friend in a letter that, and here I quote Edwards, "Some of the Stockbridge Indians have of late been under considerable awakenings. Two or three elderly men that used to be vicious persons have been awakened." So you see, the gospel was being used by the Spirit to bring conviction of sin and salvation to the Indians. And during these years in Stockbridge, Edwards conducted 4 worship and preaching services on each Lord's Day. One was for the Mohawk Indians. One was for the Housatonic Indians. They spoke a different language. And then there were 2 for the English congregation. And in addition to his labors on Sundays, Edwards instructed the Indian children and the English children from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he also instructed them in writing and spelling. He cared for the physical needs of the Indians, and along with his wife, they frequently showed gracious hospitality to the Indians in their home in Stockbridge, which was rather unusual at that time period. It was not something that the English settlers typically did, but that is what Edwards did. In another letter, he wrote to his father, who was still alive, and he said this to his father: "The Indians seem much pleased with my family, and especially with my wife," end quote. Because you may recall, if you've been in this class for a long time, you know that earlier in the history of the Edwards, we saw that the Edwards home in Northampton was a home of hospitality. And Sarah Edwards was a very remarkable woman in many ways, including showing gracious hospitality as well as speaking about spiritual matters to her guests. So it's not surprising to hear Edward say, "The Indians were much pleased, especially with my wife." Well, in fact, the visits of the Indians to the home of the Edwards were so common and frequent that Jonathan Edwards' son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., wrote the following regarding these days in Stockbridge, wrote this later in his life. Here I quote Jonathan Edwards Jr. "When I was but 6 years of age, my father removed with his family to Stockbridge, which, at that time, was inhabited by Indians almost solely, as there were in the town but 12 families of Anglo-Americans and perhaps 150 families of Indians. The Indians, being the nearest neighbors, I constantly associated with them. Their boys were my daily schoolmates and playfellows. Out of my father's house, I seldom heard any language spoken but the Indian language. And by these means, I acquired the knowledge of that language and a great facility in speaking it. It became more familiar to me than my mother's tongue," end quote. And in fact, the Lord saved young Jonathan Edwards, and he used that language facility, skill, to bring gospel truth to the Indians, of course, when he was older. So this account by the younger Jonathan Edwards clearly reveals that his father and mother were regularly and intimately engaged in befriending the Indians. They had a sincere love for these spiritually needy people and continued in their gospel labors with them for almost 7 years until the year of 1758. And during those years, the Lord did graciously save many of the Indians from their sins. And of course, we can learn again lessons from Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Edwards. We need to be hospitable people to strangers, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do that in order to befriend them and in order to bring the gospel to them, just as the Edwards did. But now we move on, thirdly, to submission and the move to Princeton. Submission and the move to Princeton. Edwards had no desire or plan to leave his home and his labors among the Indians, among the English in Stockbridge, but in 1758, God directed his steps in another and unexpected direction. And in order to understand this, we need to turn our attention to the English colony, because that's what they still were, the English colony of New Jersey. The College of New Jersey, and for those who live in New Jersey today, there is a College of New Jersey today in Trenton. I believe it's outside of Trenton. I'm not talking about that college. The College of New Jersey was founded in Elizabeth, New Jersey, in 1746 for the purpose of training men for the Christian ministry. 10 years later, 1756, the college was moved to the town of Princeton, New Jersey, where a new building had been erected for the college. This building, Nassau Hall, still exists, accommodated classrooms, a library, a chapel, and residential space for students and faculty. It was named in memory of King William III, who originally came from Holland. He was of the Dutch House of Orange / Nassau, the Dutch House of Orange / Nassau. King William III was often called William of Orange. So because of that heritage, in honor of that king, they named the building Nassau Hall. Well, this college, of course, today is called Princeton University. I doubt that anyone at Princeton today, except for genuine Christians there, know that it was originally founded to train men for the Christian ministry, being such a very liberal university today. Well, when the college's second president, Aaron Burr Sr., not to be confused with his more famous and sadly, ungodly son. There's an Aaron Burr Jr. If you study American history, you probably have heard about him. But he was an ungodly man, Aaron Burr Jr., but his father was not. So he was the second president of the college. And when he died unexpectedly, Aaron Burr Sr., in September 1757, the trustees of the college voted to call Jonathan Edwards as the next president. Edwards was very reluctant to leave Stockbridge and his labors there. He also wished to continue his writing in Stockbridge, and he did not believe that he could do that if he was the president of the college, and he did not believe that he was suited to be the president of the college. And at this point in his life, notwithstanding the troubles in Northampton, Edwards had become very well known throughout many of the British colonies, through New England, the Middle Atlantic colonies, and even down into Virginia. He had become very well known. He was highly respected and loved as a godly preacher, as a gifted theologian, and as a writer. Edwards was also an ardent supporter of the College of New Jersey from its very founding, and he maintained regular communication with those involved with the college. So when you bring all of this together, it's not surprising that the trustees of the college sought to make him the third president of the college. And in fact, Aaron Burr Sr. was married to one of Jonathan Edwards' daughters, Esther. After receiving a formal invitation by the college's trustees to become the next president, Edwards prayerfully considered the invitation. And then on October 19th, 1757, Edwards wrote a lengthy, and it is very long, but gracious letter to the trustees of the college, explaining in detail his many reasons for declining their call to be the next president. But Edwards, gracious as he was a very gracious, godly man, and no doubt, not wanting to appear obstinate, he stated in this lengthy letter that if after reading his many objections they still wished to pursue him becoming the next president, well then he would seek the advice of, and here I quote Edwards, seek the advice of such as I esteem most wise, friendly, and faithful, end quote. Well, believing that Edwards was indeed the best man for this very important work of president of the Ministerial Training College, the trustees told Jonathan Edwards that they did wish to pursue the matter further, and therefore a council of friends was called in order to weigh the objections of Edwards along with the needs of the college and make a decision regarding Edwards' calling. And after many discussions, the council met with Jonathan Edwards in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, on January 4th, 1758, and they informed him that they believed it was his duty to take up the presidency of the college in Princeton. Edwards was stunned by the council's decision, as his objections were really very significant. Upon hearing their judgment on the matter, Edwards, who was not a man given to show a lot of outward emotion with tears, he actually fell into tears and expressed his shock at their decision. His faithful friend of many years who is present on this occasion, Samuel Hopkins, we've heard of him in the past classes, a number of classes ago, he wrote that notwithstanding Edwards' shock, Edwards stated that since, and here we quote Edwards, since he thought it right to be directed by their advice, he would now endeavor cheerfully to undertake it, believing he was in the way of his duty, end quote. So notice Edwards' submission, his submission to this group of friends, There was no ecclesiastical authority there. It wasn't some sort of official church council, but it was a group of trusted, beloved friends, wise friends. And he didn't agree with their judgment, but he realized, if all of these godly men are saying this is what I should do, I believe I should submit to their judgment, and I should see this as my way of duty. Now, whether you agree with Jonathan Edwards' decision or not, I would like you to see that principle, that he was a man who was not proud. He was a man who was not stubborn in a bad, sinful way. He was not a man who wanted his way. You know, in English we have that saying, it's my way or the highway. That wasn't Jonathan Edwards. So he submitted to their judgment on this matter. Later that same month of January 1758, Edwards left his family in Stockbridge and journeyed to Princeton, New Jersey. Of course, it was winter time, so he did not move his whole family, but he felt he must go as soon as he could, and he did this in order to take up his responsibilities in the college. Susanna, Edward's 17-year-old daughter, wrote the following regarding her father's last day in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Here I quote Susanna. My father took leave of all his people and family as affectionately as if he knew he should not come again. On the Sabbath afternoon, he preached from these words, "We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Jonathan Edwards, of course, was not a prophet, as I've already said earlier. He was not someone who could see into the future. But Susanna, for whatever reasons, could see that her father had this sense that he might not ever go back to Stockbridge again, might not even see some of these folks ever again, and that proved to be true. But notice the text he chose to preach upon on such an occasion. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We need to have that mindset, that heart set. I think of this when I think of my home in Butler, New Jersey. I've lived there now, I think, for 35 years. How many years? How many? 31. 31 years. I love my home. I love it. I love being in my home. I enjoy my home. But this is not my final resting place. And your home, whether it's New Jersey or China or wherever it is, must not be your final resting place. You must not be so comfortable that you don't ever want to leave it. We should indeed remember that we are indeed strangers passing through this world, heading to a better place, heaven itself. Jonathan Edwards understood that. We have no continuing city. We seek one to come. When he concluded his sermon, he added these simple and yet faithful words, because folks had expressed anxiety over his departure. He said, "I commit you to God. I commit you to God." And that, indeed, is the best thing that could be done to those folks. Well, in Princeton, he lived with his widowed daughter, Esther, as well as with another of his daughters, 21-year-old Lucy, who was there assisting her older widowed sister, Esther, with household responsibilities. Esther had two children. So Esther and Lucy in Princeton, Edwards moved in with them at least temporarily. Edwards immediately gave himself to his work as the president of the College of New Jersey, which included preaching each Lord's Day in Nassau Hall to the students. His very first text from which he preached was from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And again, see how appropriate it was for Edwards to preach from that text, moving from Stockbridge down to Princeton, speaking to these young ministerial students. Our circumstances at times indeed do change, but the Lord never changes. We have troubles in this life, but the Lord never changes. We feel the reality of struggles within, but the Lord never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, God's Holy Spirit was clearly already working there in Princeton as Jonathan Edwards preached on that text. Both students and faculty could not believe it that when Edwards finished, they realized he had preached for 2 hours. And they all reported that it seemed as though it had only been a matter of 15, 20 minutes. Well, that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes with his word in an unusual way. It certainly was not an example for these ministerial students to now get in the pulpit and preach for 2 hours. But that's what God was doing. Edwards' labors in Princeton, though, were unexpectedly brought to a swift close after he received an inoculation against smallpox in late February of that same year. Now, smallpox was, of course, a deadly disease. It still is in certain portions of the world. And so there was smallpox spreading throughout portions of New Jersey. And so there was this new vaccine, or I don't know if they would have called it that, but he received this inoculation. And 1 month later, he became very ill, or within a month, he became very ill. It became clear that he was dying. And you might say, well, was that council of friends wise to tell him to leave Stockbridge and move to Princeton? He's there only for a short time and then he dies. There are strange providences in life, and we need to realize that God is the one who is sovereignly controlling, wisely controlling all things. Shortly before his death, these were the words that he conveyed to his daughter Lucy. Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, who was, of course, in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. And as to my funeral, I would have it be like Mr. Burr's, Aaron Burr Sr., and any additional sum of money that might be expected to be laid out for my funeral, I would have it rather disposed of to charitable uses, end quote. He did not want to have a lot of money spent on his funeral. Aaron Burr Sr. did not have a lot of money, didn't have a glorious funeral service. It was very simple and plain, and that's what Edwards wanted. But I want you to hear again his words concerning his dear wife, Sarah. He said, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual. Edwards understood that in heaven, the glorified saints neither marry or are given in marriage. He understood that. But you see, he regarded his marriage to Sarah as an uncommon union, a very special union, a very blessed union. You see, in those words, you can hear that the man, Jonathan Edwards, loved his wife, Sarah. Can you, Christian husband, say that about your relationship with your wife? Can you, Christian husband, say that about your relationship with your wife? Can you call it an uncommon, a very special, almost unique union as husband and wife, one that is of a spiritual relationship? In other words, as Christian with Christian, you are indeed encouraging one another to be more like Jesus Christ. Or is your union legal? You're married, you're a husband, you're a wife, you're both professing Christians, but it's not this uncommon union. There's friction, there's tension, there's arguments, there's disagreements. It shouldn't be that way. It should be like Jonathan Edwards' marriage to Sarah, Sarah's marriage to her husband, Jonathan. And notice how Edwards also said, "Tell my dear wife that I hope she will submit cheerfully to the will of God." That's what's involved in genuine Christian submission in any situation. It's not a grudging submission. It's not a clenched fist submission that's outwardly okay, but inwardly is not. It is rather a cheerful submission to the will of God. And then notice also, and we have the high school students here, how Edward said, "And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." So high school students, your earthly father will one day be buried in the grave. And you should hear the words of Edwards today. You should seek a father, a heavenly father, who will never fail you. I, as a father, an earthly father, have definitely failed my children in numerous ways over the course of years. I, as a Christian father, have sinned against God and against my children in many ways over the course of years. But by the grace of God, I have been a godly Christian father, but certainly a very imperfect Christian father. And so when you see those realities in your father, high school students, imperfections, failures, sins, remember, there is a heavenly father who will never fail you, who will never disappoint you, who will never be imperfect, who will never sin, of course. And you should seek now, while you are in high school, that heavenly father through the Lord Jesus Christ who will never fail you. That's what Edwards encouraged his daughter Lucy to convey to all of his children. Jonathan Edwards' last words were these on his bed in Princeton. "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend? Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" And then speaking to those by his bed who were very anxious, he said to them, "Trust in God and you need not fear." Edwards passed from this world and entered into the presence of his true and never failing friend on March 22, 1758, at the age of 54, and was buried in Princeton Cemetery. It's very amazing when you consider the dying words of Martin Luther, which we did. When you consider the dying words of John Calvin, which we did in this class, when you consider Jonathan Edwards' dying words, it's really very, very instructive, it's very encouraging, it's very humbling, to think about and consider their dying words. Jonathan Edwards, now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend? You see, those words reveal that his relationship to Christ was not just on paper. It was not just theoretical. It was a reality. It was a communion reality. He really did know experientially the living Lord Jesus Christ as his true and never failing friend. He had been through many disappointments in life, many ups and downs, many joys as well. But one constant reality was that Jesus of Nazareth was his true and never failing friend. And when you trust in God, you do not need to fear. Well, after receiving the news of her husband's death, Sarah Edwards wrote to her daughter Esther, who had lost both her husband, Aaron Burr Sr., and her father within 6 months. And so Sarah wrote to Esther there in Princeton, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him, my husband, so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." End quote. When Christians are spiritually minded, it comes out in their conversations. It's seen in their lives. You see, this is not a letter that Sarah Edwards wrote ever expecting or thinking that it would be preserved through time to be then read at Trinity Baptist Church in the year 2017. She didn't do that. She wrote it to her daughter Esther. She never anticipated it would ever be preserved and read to other people. But you see, when someone who is a Christian is indeed walking in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual realities come out of their mouths. Spiritual realities come out of their pen. And so here she is saying, "But my God lives." What a wonderful, simple statement. My husband has died. Your husband, Aaron Burr, has died. Your father has died. But my God lives. He never dies. And my God has my heart. You see, that is the Christian's response to death and to bereavement. We should learn from Sarah Edwards in this. Well, Jonathan Edwards' dear wife, Sarah, with whom he had had such an uncommon union, died in the same year, on October 2nd, at the age of 48, and was buried next to her beloved husband in the cemetery in Princeton, New Jersey. Later, not too long after that, Esther died. Death, of course, was at a younger age, was more common in those days. And surely it should make us think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 116. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Whenever a saint dies, God regards it as a precious reality. It's actually a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17. "I will that they be with me where I am." And that is what happened to Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Edwards, Esther Burr, Aaron Burr, etc. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, we have a few concluding lessons. It's always difficult to summarize the lessons to be learned from the life of a prominent godly Christian, but I shall attempt to do so briefly. In his character, in his life, in his teaching, Jonathan Edwards exemplified, first of all, a believing and humble submission and obedience to the Word of God, a believing and humble submission and obedience to the Word of God in all of his life, regardless of the consequences. He was a man of biblical convictions and biblical principles, and he spoke and did what was right according to the Word of God, regardless of whatever the consequences may be. That is how he persevered through so many difficulties. He was a man who was a believing man, a humble man, submissive to the Word of God, obedient to the Word of God. We should be like Jonathan Edwards, submissive and obedient to the Word of God, regardless of the consequences. Secondly, a second lesson in his character, life, and teaching, Jonathan Edwards exemplified faithfulness to God by preaching the whole counsel of God in every period of his life. He never held back anything that would be profitable to sinners, profitable to the people of God. He was faithful to God by proclaiming the whole counsel of God throughout all of his life. And that's what you must do and I must do. And you don't need to be a preacher to be able to do that. Just as a Christian, you must be faithful to God by proclaiming the whole counsel of God in every period of life. Thirdly, Jonathan Edwards exemplified love. Remember one of his books, based on sermons, Charity and Its Fruits. Charity, love. Love characterized Jonathan Edwards' life and teaching. Love for God and love for Christians and love for sinners. And we should be like Jonathan Edwards with this love, a biblical love for God and a love for the people of God and a love for sinners. Those are three very vital concluding lessons to be learned from Jonathan Edwards' life. He was and has been often misunderstood, misrepresented, maligned, and at times even forgotten. But for those Christians who have studied Jonathan Edwards' life and read his writings, they have never been disappointed. For Edwards, by the grace of God, lived and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 100 years after the death of Jonathan Edwards, another pastor pointed back to Jonathan Edwards' faithfulness to the Word of God as a stellar and outstanding example of what all Christian preachers should do. So 100 years after his death, this Christian pastor pointed back to Jonathan Edwards as a man to be followed, a faithful man, faithful to the Word of God. So here I quote that other Christian pastor. Did not Jonathan Edwards preach to sinners? And who more clear and explicit on these doctrinal matters of Calvinism? In the history of the church, with but few exceptions, you could not find a revival at all that was not produced by the Orthodox faith. The writer is talking about the doctrines of grace, commonly called Calvinism. He says, with but few exceptions, you could not find a revival at all that was not produced by the Orthodox faith. If you turn to the continent of America, how gross the falsehood that Calvinistic doctrine is unfavorable to revivals. Look at that wondrous shaking of God under Jonathan Edwards and others, which we might quote, end quote. So again, he's looking back to Edwards as a man who proclaimed the whole counsel of God, and that is what God uses to bring about a revival. So in the light of this history of Jonathan Edwards, let us not seek after novelties or fads. They abound in evangelical Christianity. Let us not seek after novelties or fads. Rather, let us proclaim, as a church, as individuals, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without embarrassment, without apology, without cowardice, without compromise. That is what Jonathan Edwards did. That is what we must do. And that is what the man whom I've just quoted, the man who made reference to Edwards, that's what he did. That man that I've just quoted was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 100 years after the death of Edwards, he pointed back to Edwards as someone to be followed, someone to be imitated, as someone who was faithful to proclaim the whole Word of God. And brethren, the United States of America doesn't need sloppy Christians, careless Christians, worldly Christians. It's a contradiction, of course, in terms to say, well, he's a Christian, but he's really kind of worldly. America and our world, and China as well, it doesn't need Christians who are sloppy, careless, prayerless, who are embarrassed by God's gospel, apologetic with its right angles, apologetic over its right angles, afraid to speak about the black and white truths of the scriptures. That's not what's going to bring about any sort of spiritual revival anywhere in the world. Brethren, we need the grace of courage. We need to be like Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. That's what America needs. And I can't drum it into your heads. God, the Spirit's got to put it into your minds and into your hearts and make it part of the fiber of your being, part of the conviction of your heart and soul. I can't create that in there. God, the Holy Spirit must, but I can say to you, I believe that's what we all need, whether you're young or old, whether you're married or single, whether you're male or female, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been a Christian for many years, it doesn't matter. What we need to plead with God is that he would make us like Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. That's what our very sinful, very dark country desperately needs. That's what we need. So may God help us to be like Edwards, a believing and humble people, submissive and obedient to all of the Word of God, faithful to God by proclaiming his gospel, the whole counsel of God, and have a love for God and a love for the people of God and a love for sinners. May God help us to be such, because that's exactly what our society, our country, our day and age, people need in this time. So let's now close in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would take these realities from the life of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards and write them upon our consciences, our minds, our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit in each one of us individually, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, that we would indeed follow in the footsteps of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry out to you that you would help us to indeed live the gospel, proclaim the gospel, not be embarrassed by anything in the gospel, in the Word of God, not be apologetic, not be compromising, not be cowards. Lord, give to us the grace of Christian courage. Give to us the presence of your Holy Spirit. Make us to be men and women of prayer. Men and women of prayer, not only when we're all alone and in our families, but in the church itself. Lord, we cry to you and ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit in great grace and power upon every proclamation of the gospel, to the salvation of multitudes, to the strengthening of the people of God, to the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our world. Hear and answer our cries as we come to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.